Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you if you'd like to be on the program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation, I would encourage you to do that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host on any subject whatsoever, feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk about that together. We have a couple of lines open right now, and that's not always the case when the show goes on. Sometimes the lines are full, but not now. So if you want to give me a call, you can reach me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. My voice sounds a little different to me in my headphones than usual. It sounds thinner, and I think it's because I've been teaching all day. I've actually been teaching for about 6 hours today, and teaching at a Trinity Theological Seminary in Evansville, Indiana. And so my voice is about worn out, but I'm sure I'm good for another hour. So feel free to call. If you call earlier, you'll get me while my voice is still there. 844-484-5737. Our first call today is from Hunter, calling from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Okay, I got a question about John chapter one. In verse 42, it says, "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." But if you go over to the, that's in the King James. But if you go over in the ESV version, the ESV, in that same verse, it'll say Cephas, which means Peter. Why does the King James say stone and then ESV say Peter? I don't understand why it says that.
Because in the original manuscript, it actually gives the word Cephas or Cephas as the Aramaic word, and then it says it would be translated, which is translated Petros. Now, Petros is the name Peter, but it's also the word for a stone. And so I guess the King James translates the word Petros and says, which is interpreted Peter. Whereas, is it the King James that says Peter? Or does it say a stone?
It says stone, but the ESV says, okay. Says which means Peter.
Okay, so basically the Greek says that his name is called Cephas or Cephas, which is translated Petros. And Petros, like Cephas, is the word for stone. Cephas or Cephas is in Aramaic, and it means a stone. Petros is in Greek, and it means a stone. So the Greek text does Petros, but that's also the name Peter. So I guess the translators in different translations have had to decide whether to translate the word Petros or to transliterate it. If you transliterate it, you get English Peter, pretty much. You anglicize it. And that's what they've done. So Peter means a stone. It's just that Peter is Greek and stone is English. And so it's a question of whether the translators translated Petros into English or just left it in Greek.
Oh, okay. Can I ask you one more question?
Yeah.
Okay. In John, in the beginning of John, so I went to Salt Lake City, Utah last year in March. And I was this year in March. I went in March of this year. And I was able to, while I was there, able to do a lot of ministry, you know, with Mormons. And in John 1, it says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning, He was in the beginning. All things were made through Him and by Him, and anything that was life, and it goes on.
Yeah.
And in Mormon theology, they believe that there are many gods, like the Heavenly
yes.
Father, the one that we worship, has a
council.
God.
Yeah, he has a council of gods. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then, but in Isaiah 43:10, it says that there was no gods before him, nor shall they be after him.
That's right.
And so, when talking to more, how can I draw a how can I do this? How can I make this argument? You know. In a way that they can
that you can impress them. Yeah, I'll have to say this, and this statement is my judgment based on many, many countless hours of conversations with Mormons. I've been in their home. They've been in my home. Our conversations usually go for about 3 hours before they agree that we're getting nowhere. And as an experienced Mormon talker too, I would say nothing you point out in the scripture will make an impact on them. Now, the reason for that is, although they say they believe in the scripture, they really believe in the Book of Mormon more than they believe in the scripture.
Exactly.
And, and the position of Joseph Smith is that the King James Bible is the inspired word of God insofar as it is correctly translated. That's how he put it. I think he meant interpreted, and I think he meant interpreted by him. So when you have a cult, this is the nature of a cult. A Christian cult is one that doesn't just have the Bible, but it has an authority above the Bible that tells you how to understand the Bible. To tell you the truth, I mean, frankly, Roman Catholics have a bit of that too, because they have the magisterium and the popes to tell them how to interpret the Bible. The Mormons have Joseph Smith and his books. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower Society. And many cults, they say they believe in the Bible, but there's really something else that they believe more. And where the Bible can be shown to disagree with their views, they'll trust the other authority more. And Mormons are definitely there with Joseph Smith. They will not believe what you say, even if you can string scripture after scripture to prove it, because they don't believe the scripture. They believe what Joseph Smith says. Now, what's that?
Can I say one more thing? This just came up while you were speaking. Sorry to interrupt you. I was having a conversation with a Mormon friend last night, matter of fact. He lives in Salt Lake City. And me and him were talking, and in the King Salt Discourse that Joseph Smith gave in 1849, it's called the King Salt Discourse. And in that, he said this, I'm quoting Joseph Smith when I say this, he says, many say that there are one God, one in three, three in one. I say that I will refute that. That is a curious organization. And so when you bring up that along with what you're talking about, even when you bring up there, they'll say, well, we don't believe that back then what he taught back then is valid. Only what our prophets say today is valid. And
yeah,
so if they believe that Joseph Smith was really, really the prophet of God.
Well, that's the point. Again, that is the nature of a cult, that you can show them anything you want to in Scripture, but they have another authority, their organization, their prophet, their founder, their other books, and those authorities outrank the Bible in their thinking. They'll never say that this is true, but it's the way it is. Whenever somebody has something else they place on the equal level with the Bible, it always trumps the Bible for them. And now that doesn't mean Mormons can never be reached, because some Christians used to be Mormons. There are people who get converted out of Mormonism. But I've never found that quoting scriptures to them is going to do the job. I think probably what has to be done, and I'm saying this theoretically because I've not ever successfully led a Mormon out of Mormonism. I'd love to. My conversations have not been successful. But my strategy, I think, today would be, and they don't come to my house anymore, would be that you have to undermine their confidence in the Mormon Church and in Joseph Smith. And you do that better not by showing that they're unscriptural, since they don't really believe the Bible, but by showing that they contradict each other, or that they say things that are plain nonsense. If you can undermine the credibility of the Book of Mormon for them and the prophethood of Joseph Smith, you might get somewhere. I'm not sure you will, because a cult is by nature a spiritual deception. And where there's a spiritual deception, we sometimes mistakenly think we can argue people intellectually out of a spiritual deception, when in fact it's a spiritual bondage they're in. And it may be prayer and, you know, being led by the Spirit to in special ways to communicate with them that you're going to need, rather than a set of pat arguments. Because, you know, I can be argued out of anything if it's got the best biblical arguments, but they can't be. You know, but that's because I esteem the Bible as the highest authority and they don't. So I can't tell you how to win a Mormon. I can tell you how to be faithful, to witness for Christ. You know, one thing I will say, in the Mormon's own mind, their strongest proof is their own testimony. If you argue with them for a long time and they get nowhere with you, they'll finally pull out the nuclear option, which is their testimony. And they'll say, I want to testify. I need to leave. I can't stay, but I want to give you this testimony before I go. And that is that I asked God if Joseph Smith is a prophet and if the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and I received the witness. Sometimes they call it a burning bosom, but it's an inward witness they're talking about. It's their testimony is that they have got the witness that this is true. Now, since they consider that to be the nuclear option, I think maybe the best thing you do is give your testimony. I don't think that my testimony of what God has done in my life is more powerful than what the Bible's testimony is. But to people who think that their testimony outranks the Bible, maybe your testimony would outrank the Bible and would be on a par with theirs. I don't know. But there's different strategies. And I've just found that, you know, trying to point out from Scripture that their views are wrong has never really made a dent on them. One time it did. I once asked, again, and this, my effort was to undermine Joseph Smith so that they might be able to think for themselves. And I remember asking two Mormon missionaries, I said, okay, so Joseph Smith is your prophet. When did he become a prophet? At what point in his life did he stop being an ordinary man and become a prophet? And they weren't quite sure. And I said, well, do you think it was when he received the Melchizedek priesthood at the hands of John the Baptist and Elijah? And they said, yeah, probably that was. And I said, well, the problem that I have with that, and the reason I can't accept it, is because the Melchizedek priesthood belongs to Christ alone, and the book of Hebrews says that it doesn't change from one man to another. It's not like the Aaronic priesthood, which passes from party to party, but the Melchizedek priesthood doesn't pass from one person to another, and Jesus alone possesses it, and therefore Joseph Smith could never have received it, nor could a Mormon missionary or anyone else. The Mormon Church teaches that every Mormon missionary receives the Melchizedek priesthood, but they don't. I mean, Joseph Smith just made things up as he went along, and he didn't really care much about what the Bible said, although he did read the Bible enough to quote it and do things like that to give himself sort of the air. I mean, the Book of Mormon, if you've ever read it, I have, it's like cheap, it's like the poor man's King James version. It's very poor imitation of King James English. No one who's really familiar with King James English in a scholar level would ever think it's authentic, but a lot of people, they read it, it sounds like the Bible to them because it's got the these and the thous and all that stuff. And so Joseph Smith just read enough of the Bible to be damaging and to sound a little bit biblical. Of course, he transposed whole chapters out of the King James Bible into the Book of Mormon as if he was translating them from gold plates. But he translated from the King, he just lifted the whole Sermon on the Mount from the King James Version and put it in the Book of Mormon and other passages too. I think 1 Corinthians 13 is in there too. Anyway, it's just a major deception. It's a spiritual blindness. And I think when you're dealing with people who have a spiritual blindness, you better ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to know how to attack on a spiritual level rather than a merely intellectual level. Though it never hurts to have your intellectual guns loaded, because it helps you, if it doesn't help them, to realize that no matter what they say, you've got facts on your side. And they don't. Well, listen, Hunter, we've been talking a long time. I've got other calls to take, but I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Trina from Fort Worth, Texas. Trina, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi,
thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you?
Good, thanks.
My question is regarding the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath. Uh-huh. I have recently been encountered with a group of believers that believe in keeping the Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening, sundown to sundown. Uh-huh. And I was just curious, in the Word, does it tell us that we should worship on that Sabbath versus having our Sunday morning services? And also, too, another thing that they do is the women, they cover their heads when they pray. And, you know, they use scarves and hats and things like that.
Sure.
So I'm just
sure.
A little curious. They did give me the scriptural reference as far as why women cover their heads when they pray in
sure.
public.
Sure, 1 Corinthians
and
11,
I'm just a
yeah.
Curious. I'm sorry?
Yeah, they use 1 Corinthians 11.
Yes. So I'm just wanting a little bit more information about that. Not necessarily what's right, but what's expected of us as believers as far as our worshiping, keeping the Sabbath, and things like that. And
yeah,
I'll take
well,
the answer off the air. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Okay, thanks for your call. Well, the way I see it, what's expected of us as Christians is to embrace Christ as our Lord, which involves submitting to his teaching, his authority, and his example, following his example. We are his disciples. A disciple is not above his master, but he that is fully trained will be like his master. And therefore, following Jesus and his teachings especially is what being a disciple is. Jesus said that in John 8:31. If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So continuing in Jesus' words are all important. Likewise, when he told the disciples to go out and make more disciples, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So you make a disciple by teaching them to observe what Jesus commanded. And you are a disciple by following what Jesus commanded, by continuing in his words. Now, that's what's required. Now, the question then would be, do you find anything in teachings of Jesus about keeping the Sabbath or any holy days at all? I don't. Now, of course, there's the whole business of what he taught about the law in general, and that's usually what your friends are going to bring up, because you can't find a place in the Bible where Jesus said anything about the obligation of Christians to keep a Sabbath day. Your friends are correct in one respect, and that is that the Sabbath traditionally to the Jew does begin Friday night and it ends Saturday sundown. And so the Saturday day is the Sabbath, not the Sunday. That one of the popes, I guess, changed by decree the definition of Sabbath as being Sunday. The Bible doesn't do so. The Bible recognizes Sunday as the day of Christ's resurrection. And the early church worshipped on Sunday. They didn't worship on Saturday particularly above other days, except for the Jewish church, of course. The church in Jerusalem might have. But according to Justin Martyr, Gentiles didn't worship on the Sabbath. They worshipped on Sunday, what they called the first day of the week. But in addition to that, the early church worshipped every day. We read that in Acts chapter 2. They continued daily in the apostles' teaching and doctrine and prayers and breaking bread and fellowship. So they didn't have one day of the week that was their holy day. It's true that eventually Sunday kind of became traditionally a day for Christian worship because Christ rose on Sunday, and that's the reason they gave for it. But there's nothing in the Bible that commands people, I should say nothing in the New Testament, that commands people to worship on a particular day of the week. Yes, the Old Testament's very emphatic about keeping the Sabbath. It was a sign, God said in Exodus 31, it was a sign between Israel and God about the Sinaitic covenant. It was of the covenant he had with them. They kept the Sabbath to prove that they were under that covenant. That covenant we're not under today. The Bible says that where there's a new covenant, the old has become obsolete and is ready to vanish away. So I don't believe that the new covenant includes the sign of Sabbath keeping or circumcision. Both of those were signs in the Old Testament of the covenant relationship that Israel, physically Israel, had with God under the old covenant. There's a new covenant now. We have spiritual circumcision, and I think we also have spiritual Sabbath. But there's no command of Jesus to his disciples to observe the Sabbath. And therefore, if people say you should, I would say, well, as soon as I find Jesus saying it, I'll certainly see myself under that obligation. Because anything Jesus said, he's my Lord. And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Of course I have to do what Jesus said. But no one has yet found a place where Jesus commands anyone to keep the Sabbath. And Paul seemed to think it was not obligatory. In Romans 14:5, he said, among the Christians in Rome, one person would observe one day above another, another man would observe every day alike. That is, some people would keep a holy day and some just didn't. And Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So it was not obligatory. Paul said very plainly in Colossians 2:16, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink or keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things were a shadow for the time present, but the body is Christ. So Christ is the permanent substance. The laws of diet, the laws of holy days, those were shadows. And shadows by nature are temporary. The body is permanent. So Paul indicates that we're not under obligation, though there's nothing wrong with doing so. Again, Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. If your friends are fully persuaded in their own mind that they should keep the Sabbath and wear head coverings, then I think they should. But they have no business telling you that you need to, because, especially if you're not fully persuaded in your mind, no one has ever been able to persuade me in my mind that I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath. part of that is due to the fact that I kind of insist on scriptural support for obligations that people impose on me, and there is none. So that'd be my answer to you. As far as the head coverings, it is true. Paul told the Corinthians that it's shameful for a woman to not have her head covered when she prays or prophesies, and that it's shameful for a man to have his head covered. And yet he says in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither does the Church of Christ or the churches of Christ. And what he means there, I think, although some interpret it another way, I believe what he says is these are the customs that the people in Corinth and the Greek world follow. I'm urging you people not to do offensive things by doing things contrary to their customs. You know, but not all churches have these customs. We have no such custom. The Jews didn't, for example. The Jews might have had the custom of women covering their heads, but they did not have the custom of men not covering their heads that Paul spoke about. The Jewish men did cover their heads and still do. They even had a Nazarite vow where the women could shave their heads if they had a Nazarite vow and grow it out, and men could shave their heads and grow their hair long. This was different than the Greek custom that Paul said in Greece it would be considered shameful for a woman to shave her head or for a man to grow long hair. So Paul is obviously talking to the Corinthians about things that might offend the people in their culture. But he said, we don't have the same customs, which I think would mean this is not a universal obligation. And when he wrote to the Ephesians, for example, or in Timothy, when he wrote to Ephesus, it's a Roman colony, Roman culture, not Greek. He didn't talk about women wearing head covers. He did talk about them not having fancy hairstyles. But who would know the difference if they had their heads covered anyway? There are different assumptions in different cultures about what's proper dress for men and women. Right now in America, if men started wearing dresses, I think this would be entirely inappropriate because that's a female style. I think it'd be shameful. But in Ireland and Scotland, people sometimes men wear kilts. Now, a kilt is not a dress, but it looks an awful lot like a skirt to an American. And yet it's a man's clothing over there. And an Irish American might wear a kilt too on St. Patrick's Day. And it's a man's clothing. It's not women's clothing. But it's the same style that women wear here. And men generally don't unless they're Irish. So different cultures have different customs about those things. And I think Paul's concern is merely not to give occasions for stumbling and misunderstanding to the locals. Remember, 1 Corinthians 11 comes immediately after three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, where Paul has been talking about not stumbling your brother by eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he said in those chapters, it doesn't matter what you eat as far as God's concerned. There's nothing really unclean. But if it stumbles your brother, don't do it. And so we can see in that section of 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking to them about things which Christians might, in fact, have liberty about, but we bring our conscience into bondage, as it were, to the conscience of other people. And he even talks about that in chapter 10. Why should my conscience be restricted by another man's conscience? He said, well, because it's loving. It's the loving thing to do. And I think that's what he's concerned with the head coverings, too, in that culture. A woman with her head uncovered, a man with his head covered when he's doing pious things, was considered to be out of line, inappropriate. And so Paul says, let's not put unnecessary obstacles in front of people like that. That's what I think Paul's saying. But he does say, if anyone really wants to be contentious about this, it's not a universal thing. It's, I'm not going to fight over this. I think that's what he means. Some people see that differently, but that's, you asked what I think. And as I always say, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And that's what I think. Morris from Costa Mesa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to preface this conversation by giving you a quick background of why I'm going to be asking this question. Before you do,
let me just say, in just about a minute or so, we're going to have the break at the bottom of the hour. We're going to lose some of our listeners. And I'm going to come back after a 30-second break to pick it up. Do you want to wait and start after the break so that you don't get interrupted 30 seconds into
it
or so?
Sure.
Okay. What I'll do then, Morris, I'm going to put you back on hold. You're our next call. And
okay.
After the break, I will, in fact, put you on. We'll hear your call and hear you out with dignity. Okay?
Thank you.
Stay there, and I'll put you back on in a moment. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are going to take a break in just a moment, because some of our stations only cover the first half hour of the program, but we are an hour-long program almost all of our stations take the whole hour. But if the station you're listening to is one of those that does not, and if you'd like to hear the whole hour program every day, you can. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll see that there's a live stream of the program every day, as well as archives. After the program's over, you can hear it in the archives. Those archives go back for years. So you can hear the whole hour-long program, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's also apps for Android and iPhone for thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the programs on your phone or your device using the app. So I want you to be aware of that in case you don't get to hear the whole program on your radio station. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and what that means is we don't have money of our own. We get it from listeners, or we don't get it at all. What do we need money for? Not much. We have no overhead cost, but we do buy the time on the radio stations, and that is tens of thousands of dollars every month. And if we don't pay the radio stations, we simply drop them and don't stay on them. Right now, we're on 22 stations. Yeah, some of them are covering themselves, some are not. So if you want to help us stay on the air, feel free to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website is free. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us the next half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour, the second half hour of the program. We are taking calls this half hour, as we did in the first. And you can reach me if you have questions about the Bible or Christian faith or Christian life. If you have a different viewpoint, you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call this number during this half hour. 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. If you get a busy signal, that means the lines are full. They're not at the moment. There's one line open that I can see. But if you get busy signal, just call back a few minutes later. We'll probably have a line open for you then. Our first caller of this half hour was the last caller of our previous half hour, Morris from Costa Mesa, California. Morris, welcome to The Narrow Path. You wanted to set up your question, so go ahead.
Yeah, so essentially I was in the Christian music business in the 80s and preached the gospel from the stage, so on and so forth. And then right in the pinnacle of my career, I started having a rare ear disorder, which completely destroyed my career in that business. So I essentially was angry at God for a number of years and walked away from Christ. In the last year, I've rededicated my life to Christ. And, I mean, it's been off and on over the years. And now, as I look at the New World Order encroaching very speedily on the United States and bringing in the one world government, I just want to know, how do I know I'm saved? I mean, I pray, I read my Bible. I am dating a girl that doesn't know Christ, and I witnessed to her many times. And it's just a nightmare because I'm having these panic attacks every morning because I see this New World Order encroaching quicker and quicker and quicker on Christianity and bringing in the one world government with the Antichrist and everything. And I just, it's very difficult for me to deal with this. And I feel like I'm losing my mind.
All right. Well, let me just say that I never give counsel that's conditioned on the assumption that the tribulation and the Antichrist are right around the corner, because I think we need to live the Christian life exactly the same way if Jesus is coming back this evening or if he's not going to be back for 1,000 more years. The Christian life is the same, no matter what time you're living in. And I think it can be a distraction to be focused too much on whether the New World Order is coming in, whether the Antichrist is around the corner. It may well be that such things are about to break forth. But I would just caution you that there's been many, many generations of Christians who've thought the very same thing about their own times. And I myself was also in a Christian band like you, music ministry in Southern California, and going to Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel and so forth. And we were quite convinced in the 70s that the New World Order and the Antichrist and the rapture and all that were imminently upon us. And obviously that was more than 40 years ago, getting close to 50 years ago now. And, you know, it may be that Jesus is coming this week or this year or next year, but it may be he's not. You know, our prophecy teachers were certainly telling us that everything was lined up in 1970 for it all to come immediately down. That's one reason I didn't go to college. I thought, got no time, no time to graduate. Just go out and hit the streets and evangelize. So that's what I did. And, you know, obviously it was wrongheaded. I'm not saying it was wrongheaded not to go to college, but it was wrongheaded to think that I needed to dictate my behavior on the assumption that the second coming was immediate, because as I know from my present perspective, it wasn't, and it may not be now. But it may be. I mean, that terrible things are happening in the world, but there have on many times in history been terrible things happening in the world, and Christians have to face the fact that Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And even if we're not living in the last days, that is, before the coming of Christ, what I mean is if Jesus does not come in the next 50 years, I'll be dead in less than 50 years. So Jesus, I'm in my last generation. I don't know if the world is in its last generation, but I'm certainly in mine. And therefore, I need to live every day as if that might happen tomorrow, whether I believe it's the second coming of Christ or my own death. I could die in an accident today. And therefore, knowing that you're saved is a fairly important thing, regardless of what times you're living in, okay? That's the first thing I want to say. And I say it that way because if anything should happen that would postpone the rise of the Antichrist in your thinking, I don't want you to think, oh, well, I was getting ready for the Antichrist, but now I've got a breather. I don't have to live for God the same way. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people did in the 70s. They read The Late Great Planet Earth. They heard the preaching of the imminent rapture, imminent tribulation. They knew they better get on board so they don't go into the tribulation. That was the thinking in the 70s. But then when the 70s progressed halfway through the decade, a lot of people saying, hey, I was misled, and they fell away because they weren't really committed to Christ. They were committed to saving their skin. And when you're committed to saving your skin, you're still not denying yourself. You're committed to you, not to Christ. You need to be committed to Christ to the degree that if he would take away your voice and your hearing and every pleasure you have and throw you into a dungeon, you were tortured day and night, you'd still love him because he's worth it to you. Anything short of that is still coming to Christ as a negotiator or as someone trying to get something for oneself primarily. Now, of course, we get something tremendous when we get saved, but our motivation has got to be that if I got nothing out of this at all, God deserves my loyalty. I was asked a question once when I was about 19 by a friend saying, if there was no heaven or hell, if Jesus appeared to you and said there's no heaven or hell, would you still serve me? What would you say? After only a moment, I thought, well, the question is a trick question, isn't it? I mean, of course I'd serve him. Serving him isn't about heaven and hell. It's about him. He deserves to be served. He's worthy. I think that's what the gospel is based on, is the worthiness of Jesus, not the escape route for us sorry sinners to get out of what we deserve. What we need is that God gets what he deserves from us. And that Christianity is a God-centered faith, not a man-centered. So you're scared to death. It's the last days. Antichrist is coming. You're having panic attacks. In all likelihood, you're having those because you're still thinking an awful lot about your own safety and well-being. And I don't blame you. Everybody thinks about that some. But if you're going to follow Christ and survive the next test, see, you didn't pass the last test. You were serving Christ. You were tested by having your ears affected so you couldn't do what you wanted to do. And instead of saying, well, God, I guess it's a change of plans. What do you want for me to do next? You just got mad at God and went the other way, which means you failed the test. God was testing to see if you're in it for him or for you. And you proved you were in it for you. But you don't have to be in it for you this time. You can be in it for him this time. Make sure you are. Because Job, for example, was in it for God. He said, even if he slays me, I'll still trust him. In other words, I'm loyal to God even if it kills me. He's taken my family from me. He's taken my property. My health is gone. And if he takes my life too, well, that doesn't change a thing. I'm still going to trust him. That's a God-centered religion as opposed to a self-centered religion. And Job didn't even have the law. He was like an ancient saint. We're Christians. We have Christ, and we should know that's all about him. And so the way to know you're saved is to do a check. Will I serve God no matter what happens? By his grace, not because I'm a tough Christian, but because I'm a weak Christian who trusts in God and his grace is sufficient. So I expect that when the trials come, if the Antichrist wants to cut my head off or whatever it is that my eschatology tells me is going to happen, will I go for that or not? There's a caller who used to call me on this program once in a while. A couple times he said, well, if the mark of the beast comes, I'm going to take the mark. I said, well, why would you do that? He thought he was a Christian. He said, well, because I won't be able to buy or sell. I'll starve to death, so I'll take the mark. I thought, I don't understand your mentality. You mean you'd rather deny Christ than die? Then what does your commitment to Christ mean? Jesus said, if anyone seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You need to ask yourself, am I in this life of Christianity for me, or am I in it for Christ? If it's for Christ and for God, and you say, I'm nothing, it doesn't matter what happens to me, I'm denying myself, taking up my cross, I'm following him no matter what. If that's your attitude, then you can be pretty sure you're a Christian, because non-Christians don't think that way. But I would recommend something else, too. At my website, thenarrowpath.com, if you go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? And it's an in-depth study of the book of 1 John, going through John gives four tests. He says, if this is true of us, we know we're born again. We know we pass from death into life. We know he dwells in us and so forth. There are four tests of whether you're saved or not. And it'd be a good way to check yourself out. So if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then find the series called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And listen to those lectures. I think it'll help you out. And since you are having some panic and so forth about this, I would say that it's definitely worth your investment of the time to listen and to examine yourself. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. And that's something that people ought to do probably more often than they do. People often just assume they're saved. But then a test like the one you went through kind of shows, oops, I guess I didn't have that commitment, did I? So examine yourself and see. I can't tell you if you're saved or not, but I can tell you how to test it. And that's what I'm recommending. If you listen to those lectures, I think it could help.
Am I still on?
Yes.
One of the things also that gets me is the stress over all the people that I know that I try to convince of the second coming and of Christ, and I feel responsible for all these other people too, which is very stressful.
Well, you probably do bear some responsibility for some people, but everyone bears his own responsibility too. I mean, if somebody has heard about Christ and has done nothing to seek him and to know him, the responsibility rests entirely on them. I shouldn't say entirely, but heavily. It's their responsibility to make the decision. Truly, we may bear some responsibility for their unbelief if it is our testimony and our example that turned them off to Christ. That is something to be concerned about. If I say I'm a Christian, and they know I say I'm a Christian, but the way I behave advertises that I'm probably not a real Christian, or I'm not being what Christ said I should be, they might just conclude Christianity is fake. It was to that guy. Maybe it is for everybody. And then they may not consider it. So, I mean, there are things we can do that may stumble people. And Jesus said, woe unto those by whom those stumbling blocks come. It's better to have a millstone around your neck and cast in the sea than to stumble one of them. But whatever you may have done along those lines in the past, you don't have to keep doing. You can be forgiven. But as far as being responsible for the salvation of everyone you know, I don't think that you bear personal responsibility for everyone you know, but I do think you should be open to God's leading when he tells you to speak to somebody about Christ. I think you should be following Christ in such a way that people are curious and say, why is it you live the way you do? Because Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. Why are you living this way? Why do you think the way you do? The way you live should be distinctive enough that people will sometimes ask that question. You should be prepared to answer. But you don't have to buttonhole every non-Christian you see and not let them pass until they've said the sinner's prayer. It'd be nice if we could do that, but that's not really possible, and God doesn't expect you to do that. What you need to do first is make sure that you are committed to God at the level that he requires, and then that you're obedient to him, which will include talking to people about Christ when that subject naturally comes up or when you feel led to bring it up. But I said, listen to those lectures first. That's your main issue. Your main issue is knowing that you're saved. And those lectures, how can I know that I'm really saved, is what I would recommend for you. I'm running low on time, so I have to take some more calls. I'm glad you called, though, Morris. Let's talk to Wes from Dallas, Texas. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. A quick statement about the discussion on Mormonism and then a quick question. My experience mirrors yours in that I kind of went through the stage of trying scripture, and then I heard an expert in cults say, creating doubt is maybe sometimes the best you can do. And also, as you pointed out, as with all non-Christians, it's a spiritual ascent as much, if not more, than a mental ascent. So, prayer is the key. But in the strain of creating some doubt, two things that I found and at least seemed somewhat effective in that category, and not trying to be the smart aleck, really caring about these folks and hoping they will do some good, is that asking them about whether a prophet, the signs of a false or true prophet. And a true prophet's always correct, and what should happen to a false prophet, and again, the degree of that. And then talk about the Book of Abraham, which was a...
which Joseph Smith claimed was a Book of Abraham, but it ended up being funerary rites of the Egyptians.
And the church finally, you could say, fessed up to that, and the Mormon church fessed up to that in the 50s, and most of them don't know that. And so I kind of leave that with them. And then also the archaeological evidence. I actually talked to the archaeology guy at Brigham Young, and it's not that there's not only no evidence for the time period in the Book of Mormon, but there's
evidence against
evidence
it.
Against.
Yeah.
And you can Google that. But I found those two things are effective, and just pass those on if those are helpful.
Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, I've done some research. In fact, I've put together a paper many pages long that has the research I've done, and I've made it available to people who ask for it. If they want to email me and ask for the Mormon information, I'll email it to them.
Is that on thenarrowpath.com?
Well, you'd have to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. Yeah, steve@thenarrowpath.com,
just
and just say,
so much is out there.
Yeah, send me the Mormon stuff. Now, there are some lectures I've given on Mormonism. I think you could find them at theos.org, which is sort of a sister site to thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. And then a quick question, and then I'll hang up and listen to your answer and give it to someone else the time. You know, we, in following God's will, you have his laws in the Bible and determine what are applicable today. You have the principles from there, that you can draw out in addition to the laws. How do you work with God and the Holy Spirit in determining those things outside those laws and principles, such as, is it time to get this car? Is it time to, if my car dies, I do? How do you personally do that? I would value your insights, and then I'll hang up and listen.
Okay. Well, it's good to hear from you, Wes. I'll be glad to answer that.
Thank you.
Sure. On decisions that the Bible doesn't really tell us what to do, there are two very different approaches that Christians have taken. Some is the approach that suggests that we should be getting guidance from God just about everything. Wait for the Holy Spirit to give you information about what to do in a situation. And that is the belief that there's very specific guidance for every decision that the Holy Spirit will give you if you're just listening, tuned in, and so forth. Another view that's very common among Christians, and I think has merit as well, is that God has pretty much told us the principles upon which to follow him. There's principles of justice and mercy and good stewardship and, fidelity and other things like that, which, when applied to every area of life, can generally let you know what the right decision in some things, many things, would be. Now, obviously, not always. The choice of one car over another, should you get an SUV or should you get a minivan, for your family? There may be actually nothing that would make a difference, in the economics or in your Christian life, either way. And it may be that God couldn't care less which it is. I mean, I knew of a guy who lived in a Christian community house, and he would do nothing until he got a word from the Lord, including which cereal to eat in the morning. This is true. He actually would have two boxes of cereal in front of him, and he'd wait for God to tell him which one to eat. To my mind, I think he was a little superstitious. I don't think God tells us which box of cereal to eat, unless God knows there's poison in one and the other one's safe, and then he might give you a check, about eating the wrong stuff. But in most cases, I don't think it matters to God. Lots of things. That is, one choice or another would get the same result. Now, it may be, if someone's trying to decide, shall I go to this college or that college? And let's say they're both good Christian colleges, so there's no biblical principle to determine. God might still want you to go to one over the other because of some divine appointment he hopes for you to have there. I don't know. In that case, I mean, I think it's God's prerogative to take the special occasion to give some kind of guidance other than the normal guidance. In general, I proceed on the assumption that following the teachings of Scripture is going to please God. Unless he intervenes to give me a check about something, says, well, that may be permissible in Scripture, but it's not the right thing to do now. Well, if I sense the Holy Spirit's making me feel uncomfortable about it, well, you let the peace of God play the umpire in your heart. And if you don't have peace about it, then the call is against it. I also believe that God can speak to us in all the ways he ever spoke to people. I think God can give people dreams and visions. I believe in gifts of the Spirit, too. So, I mean, God can speak those ways, but I think people who are looking for those as means of guidance are going to be looking for a long time, or else they're going to be manufacturing fakes. Because in the Bible, even the great prophets didn't hear from God prophetically every day. I mean, think of it. Isaiah ministered for 50 years, so did Jeremiah, and they only wrote so many pages of prophecy. They could have written it in 1 year. It's clear they weren't getting special revelations from God every day. And if they didn't, I don't know why we would think that we would. We don't need them every day. If God needs to give you a special revelation, the ball is in his court. He knows your address and phone number. He knows how to get in touch with you. If he doesn't do that, I just say, let wisdom dictate your behavior. The Bible assumes that wisdom is one of the ways God guides us. Think about the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs tells us to follow wisdom. The New Testament does too. And therefore, just using common sense, wisdom, biblical principles, is going to be the way you make a lot of the decisions in your life. If God has a special turn he wants you to make on the highway that you wouldn't naturally think to make, then it's his responsibility to get through to you that way. And he can. And a lot of his guidance in that kind of way is through providence, open doors, closed doors, and things like that. There's no simple answer. But I would think that if you go to my series on knowing God, I think there's a lecture there about divine guidance, and I would go into those things in more detail there than I can here. I'm too much restricted to my time right now. I hope that's helpful. Phil from Pittsburgh, California, you're our last caller today. Welcome.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I listened to the guy just before about was he really saved, and I had made a choice in my life. I was coming back trying to walk really close with God, and then it was like a lady's face coming to my life. I'd been relationship before anyway. I married this woman and I didn't have peace about it, and I married her anyway, and I heard that guy talking about did he feel like he's really saved, and it's like, would you serve Jesus over everything? And I'm coming back to him like I would, and then bam, this one person comes in my life and I want to
sidelined you.
You think I failed God doing that?
Well, we all fail God. Every time we don't obey, we fail him, but that doesn't mean we apostatize. It doesn't mean that he's even angry. It may mean that he's a little disappointed, and we're going to have to go through the test again until we can pass it. Temptations, whether it's disappointments or whether it's an attractive woman that we shouldn't be married to but we're attracted to, temptations of all kinds are tests. We're being tested to see if we'll do what God says to do. Some tests we pass. Some we don't. When we don't, we need to recognize, I made a wrong turn here. I did the wrong thing. I need to repent. I need to get back to, as much as possible, following God's will for my life. Now, when it comes to marrying the wrong person, there's many people who do marry the wrong person. They marry outside the faith, or they just marry very foolishly. But that doesn't mean that getting back on the right path means getting out of the marriage. Because once you're in a marriage, I believe that God's instructions are, glorify him and serve him and serve your spouse in that marriage. And do it to the glory of God.
What if you were married before and you think God got mad at you?
I'm sorry, say that again?
What if you were married before but the person left you and you got married again and now you're realizing, maybe God didn't like what I did. Maybe he looks at me as a sinner.
Because you remarried when you shouldn't have remarried, is that the idea?
And I had I've never divorced anybody. I wouldn't dare to, but especially if the person divorced you, and then years later, all their clergymen you talked to said, yeah, go ahead. God's a good God. But I don't blame them. I made my choice.
Yeah. Well, I believe that remarriage is sometimes legitimate after a divorce. It depends on what the grounds were for the divorce. If your ex-wife divorced you and married somebody else or slept with other men, I would say that you're free from that marriage. That's grounds for divorce on your part. And then when you have grounds for divorce, in my opinion, the Bible teaches that you're free to remarry. Now, that doesn't mean you can't make a bad mistake marrying the second time. Apparently, the first marriage was a mistake. Apparently, the second one could be too. You need to be careful. But marrying the wrong person isn't always a sin. Sometimes it's just going to be a trial to your life. It could be a sin, especially if God was telling you not to do it, but you need to repent and stay in the marriage unless there's God throws you out of it somehow, like your second wife leaves you.
Yeah, the first one, I didn't do anything for the person to divorce me. That's why I got afraid now.
Right. Well, she had no grounds for divorce, but she left you. And did she remarry?
No.
Did she have other boyfriends?
She says she did, but I never seen her do anything with my own eyes.
But you're not living with her anymore. And if she tells you she has boyfriends, then I guess she'd probably be the best expert on that subject. Yeah, I would say that if she left you for other men, that's adultery, and that gives you grounds for divorce. You don't have to divorce her because that's a moot point. She already divorced you. But I believe it frees you from the covenant that you would otherwise be bound to. Now, if a person is bound to a previous marriage when they remarry, Jesus said that's adultery. And if a person is in a second marriage that is adultery, then I'd have to give different counsel about that, because I don't think you should stay in an adulterous relationship, even if the state has tried to solemnize it as a marriage. If Jesus calls it adultery, it's not a marriage. But many people who are divorced and remarried are legitimately remarried and don't need to feel guilt about that. Anyway, serve God and glorify God in the marriage you're in. And God doesn't expect you to undo everything in the past that you can't undo. You can't make much restitution about the past marriage, probably. So just go forward and obey God better in the future and more wisely. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also contact us or learn about us at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.